Matthew chapter 10. If you would stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect word, we're going to look at verses 26 through 33. And there's a lot going on in this chapter, and it's a lot that pertains to where we are as a culture, to where we are as a nation, to where we are as the church in this culture, the culture of this current nation. A lot in this chapter is relevant. We're going to look at these verses today as we continue our series called Courageous. But hear the word of Christ. And as you hear these words, let me remind you that Satan doesn't tremble at elections. He doesn't. He's not scared about what might happen to America. No, he trembles when the church gathers and hears the word of Christ. Because a church that would obey the word of Christ is more terrifying to the forces of darkness than anything else in the world. And so that's why we stand in reverence. One of my kids asked me this week, why do we do that every week? And I said, well, if the president walked into our church, what will we do? We would stand up. I'm not going to repeat what someone just said. If someone important walks in, we stand up to shake their hand. If Jesus the Christ walks in, you stand up in reverence. He walks in when we hear his word to speak to us as if he were here right now. Hear his word. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, you say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even if the hairs of your head are all numbered, fear not, therefore. You are more valuable than any sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Oh God, I pray today that we would hear your word clearly, that we would be focused like a laser on what you would have us to do, because we need it. God, we have come in here this week and our thoughts and our anxieties and our fears and our hopes and our dreams, they are all over the place. For so many of us in here, we are fearful. For so many of us in here, we are anxious. And yet you come with thunder and you say, fear not. Fear not because I am king. Fear not because I have died for your sins. I have been raised from the dead. I will rule and I will reign forever no matter what happens to the world around you. God, I pray that we would believe it and we would charge forward with great boldness, with great courage, with a fierceness with the gospel, that we would not be intimidated, that we would not draw back. You would fill us with holy courage for the sake of Jesus in this world. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Danae and I had spent an extra long night in the hospital with one of our daughters, Karis, who was less than a year old at the time. She had had a cold, and it had turned into what we think was pneumonia, and then they said that she had RSV, and some of you know what that is. It's very dangerous with small children, and so we had spent a long time at UK Children's Hospital in Lexington, and I hate watching my girls suffer. Now, I want to be very specific about that. When my boys, when they go through some suffering, I'm able to look back and go, you know, that's going to be good for him. That's going to make him tough. But anytime my girls are hurt, there's just something that goes on inside of me being a dad, and it's painful to watch. And so it was very painful to see her as sick as she was, this poor, pathetic little girl who had no energy. She had those sad puppy dog eyes that she has when she is fearful or in pain. And I hate seeing it. But I also hate needles. I hate needles. I get weak in the knees and woozy just at the sight of a needle. The worst thing in the world for me is to have my finger pricked. I am more scared of that than anything. You can bring a rattlesnake in, but if you bring that little thing in that's going to prick my fingers, I fall apart. And so when they brought in this contraption, this big, long needle contraption thing, and I don't know what it's called. Some of you are nurses, and you're telling me what it's called, your mouth. I can't say it. I don't know what it is. But it's a needle that they were going to stick in her back, and they were going to test for meningitis. And they brought this needle in, and I am getting woozy, and I'm thinking, my poor little girl is about to endure this. And I remember today going, holding her hand, saying, "We're right here. We're not leaving. We're not going anywhere." She's looking at me, "Your dad's not going anywhere." And the whole, and I'm thinking, I'm about to get out of here. I can't watch this. And Karis has always been a daddy's girl, and she was on the table just wanting me to hold her the whole time, and it was breaking my heart. And I remember just literally forcing myself not to pass out just so I could be there with her. And everything was fine, and everything tested out okay, and she was out of the hospital in a few days. But I remember that moment forcing myself not to say, "This isn't going to hurt," which we so often want to say to our kids when they go through something like that. It's not going to hurt, because it was going to hurt. And you couldn't look at that needle and think, "This isn't going to hurt. This is going to hurt." But the only thing we could say is, "We're right here with you. We're not going anywhere." Sometimes it's good for us to tell our kids that things are going to hurt, but we're going to be right here with you. I think about this during baseball season, dads. I saw a dad the other day, and he was in a batting cage, and he was trying to teach his kid not to be scared of the ball, and he was taking balls, and he was throwing them at his chest. He was saying, "See, that doesn't hurt. Those balls," and I was thinking, baseballs hurt, and that hurts what you're doing to yourself right now, I promise. And if you hit that thing 60 to 70 miles an hour and it hits you, it's going to hurt. Don't do that to your child. Warn him, catch the ball, and it won't hurt. But there's so many circumstances where we want to say it's not going to hurt because we wish it didn't hurt. But it does. And we have to tell them, brace for it. This is going to be painful. This is going to hurt you, but it is for your good. And I believe as a country, as a nation, we're at that point where we just have to stop and say, as we look at all the lunacy in the world and go, this is going to hurt. This could be painful for us. We watch the news and we see all the craziness. We see all the chaos in selecting a leader. And I'm often reminded of the people of Israel. They wanted Saul to be their king. And God gave them Saul to be their king. God might give us the one who we want to be our king, and it could be very painful for us, and it could hurt. But for the church, we always look at circumstances like that and go, "Yeah, but God's still in control, and ultimately this is for our good." This could be one of the greatest times in our country for the sake of the gospel. Maybe not the greatest time for our country, but in our country for the sake of the gospel. And we don't pray for persecution. We don't pray for these sort of judgments. But when they come along, we understand and we remember the words of Christ where he tells us, "This is going to hurt, but this is good." And this is what he's telling his disciples in Matthew chapter 10. He's preparing them for opposition. And he says, "You're going to be beaten. You're going to be opposed at every angle. You're going to suffer difficulty. You're going to be flogged. The government's going to oppose you. Your friends, your family, the religious system is going to oppose you. He tells his disciples, as you proclaim this message, get ready. Persecution, opposition is just a part of what you signed up for. He doesn't look at his disciples and go, follow me, it's all going to be easy from here on out. You can't read Matthew chapter 10 and think that. Follow me, you'll be healthy and you'll be wealthy and it'll all work. No, that's not what he says. He says, brace for it. Prepare for persecution. This is the way the gospel spreads. Under suffering, under difficulty, the value of Christ is displayed. The church is purged. The church moves forward and they experience the care of the Father. It is for your good. Brace for it. In verse 26, he calls for courage in the face of persecution, and he promises them persecution. Notice verse 26, he says, so have no fear of them. He's telling his disciples, when you follow me, you're going to be opposed at every angle. And we might ask, why is that? Well, remember, they opposed Christ at every angle. The religious leaders of the day, the religious establishment of the day, were his worst enemies, were his biggest opposition. They framed him as a blasphemer and had him crucified by the Roman government. The religious leaders of the day opposed him. He would even say, according to family relationships, I have come to bring a sword. I haven't come to bring peace, and the gospel is going to divide family. There are even times where Jesus' family rushes upon him and says, we need you. And he says, whoa, 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 whoa. These are my brothers and sisters, those who hear the word of God. When Jesus is dying on the cross, his mother and his brother are the only two family and friends there. His family opposed him. Jesus says, you will be opposed at all angles. The government opposed him. And so he says, when this comes upon you, don't fear. Don't be shocked by it. Some of us are shocked. Some of us are scandalized by the threat of religious liberty in our country. We are scandalized by the sort of persecution we see before us. And one of the reasons why we are so scandalized is because of the sort of Christianity we embraced in the beginning. Many of us here today embraced a nominal Christianity where you just walk an aisle, you say a prayer, you get baptized, you write your name on the roll of a church, you add some good Christian stuff to that, you retweet Max Lucado, you retweet John Piper, you drink out of a Lifeway coffee mug, and that's all your Christianity really is. And so when there's opposition to your Christianity, it freaks you out. And you think, this is not what I signed up for. I don't deserve this. Others of us in here have embraced a cultural Christianity where all it means to be a Christian is to vote Republican and to be a good guy. By the way, that's no longer the truth, or may no longer be the truth. What are you going to do then? You'll be scandalized? No, Jesus says, this is coming. This is a part of following me. This is what you signed up for when you obeyed the command, come after me. This is a part of real Christianity. And so we stand in here today and we look at the world around us. And for genuine Christians, we go, yeah, this could be a great time. Because all of these other versions of Christianity are being purged. They're being wiped away, and they are being replaced by the real thing where it costs you something to be a Christian. And it always has cost something to follow Christ. The original 12 were all martyred. The original 12 who walked with Jesus, who sought to fulfill the Great Commission, were all killed for what they were preaching. They all suffered for it. Most of the New Testament is written from a jail cell. You realize that? And Jesus says, so when it comes upon you, don't be shocked and don't fear, because I'm promising you this will happen. I'm still in control. Even as we in our country become more the persecuted minority instead of the moral majority, we can stand back and say, this is a good time for the true, genuine gospel, the one Jesus calls us to declare. We're to have courage in the face of the promise of persecution, also courage in light of this coming kingdom. Notice as he continues, this is the reason you don't fear, for nothing covered will not, that there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, hidden that will not be known. I'm going to make all things make sense. These things that I'm teaching you in private, these things that I'm telling you, this coming kingdom, we're going to rule, we're going to reign together, that will be uncovered in time. And I want you to declare it. What I'm telling you in darkness, I want you to go out and declare it in the light. He points here to the fact that the kingdom so often is undercover. You don't see it. It doesn't make a lot of sense to you. You're not standing around saying, that's the kingdom of Christ. It's hidden. It's not, the church isn't always or isn't full of the most powerful people in the world. The politicians, the kings, the governors. It's not full even of the most religious. Remember, scribes, Pharisees were enemies to Christ. It's not even full of the most spiritual people at times. Remember, Jesus said, there are going to be those who perform miracles, they perform signs and wonders, and they even do it in my name. And on the day of judgment, they're going to stand before me and they're going to say, look at all the people that I healed. Look at all the things I did. And he's going to say, I never knew you. I don't even know who you are. Because your version of Christianity is about you. The kingdom is not full of the most wealthy people. Remember, Jesus had no place to lay his head. And he says, if you want to be a part of this, you have to be poor in spirit. Your poverty is a reminder to you of what it means to get in the kingdom. It's not always the most wealthy. But Jesus promises here that there is a day coming where this kingdom will burst forth. This kingdom that seems to be secret, this kingdom that seems to be covert, this kingdom that seems to be out of the picture will all of a sudden one day burst on the scene. It will come to light. Those who are weak, those who are outcast, those who are poor, those who are powerless will come and they will rule with their king. You know the inside track. You know the undercover story. So don't be scared. As Christians, our best life isn't now. It's not. This is the worst life we'll ever experience. As bad as your life is now, it's the worst life you'll ever have. Because a zillion years from now, you'll be with Jesus. This isn't your best life now. The worst we could ever experience, we experience now. And so we can face the world not fearful. This is the worst we'll ever experience. Our best is yet to come. And so we enter the fray of all of these philosophies, all of these ideas. We enter the fray of truth that is just crumbling before our eyes, moral decadence. And we enter the fray, but we're not scared because we know the end of the story. We know what's going to be uncovered and revealed, and it's something the world doesn't see right now. And that's what he says here, because you know this, because I've told you in secret what's going to happen, I want you to tell it. I want you to proclaim it. Now, get the irony here. Nobody else can see it but you. That's one reason he spoke in parables. He said, because I want you to get it, even though the world doesn't get it. But then I want you to go out to the world, and I want you to declare to them what's real. I want you to declare to them something they can't see. And it takes a supernatural work of God for them to see it. That's your mission. You declare to them that the kingdom has come. Notice he says here as we continue, what I tell you in the dark, you say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim from the rooftops, the housetops. See, in this day, the king had to announce something. There wasn't a Facebook event. There wasn't anything that he could put out in that way. So he would simply stand on the edge of his palace. There would be trumpets that would blare. And then there would be someone who would announce, the king is here. The king has an announcement. And they would announce it. And then the word would spread on rooftops throughout the city. But it was a word that would spread. And he says, this is the way the kingdom spreads. You think the kingdom moves by power, by might, by wealth? Look at you. You're a bunch of tax collectors. You're a bunch of farmers. Look at you. Look who you are. You're Gentiles. You're fishermen. The kingdom is going to spread through you because you have power, because you have might? No, because you're going to stand and declare something to the world that the world may not see, and they're going to hate it. You're going to announce the arrival of this king. You're going to stand up and you're going to say, this Jesus of Nazareth, blasphemer, common criminal that was killed outside of Jerusalem on a trash heap. He was beaten like a dog. Oh, by the way, he's God's son and he's going to rule forever. You're going to tell people that. They're going to laugh at you. They're going to think you're crazy. And you're going to say, oh, by the way, he was dead and then he's raised and he's given us his spirit. The very presence of this coming kingdom is with us. We have the indwelling spirit. That's what we live by. We hear the word of God, and by the power of the spirit, we live out this king's verdict. He's here. The kingdom is at hand. Don't you see it? No, we don't see it. All we see is a bunch of people trying to make themselves feel better in a world that they don't like. That's what we see. But Jesus says, this is the kingdom at hand, and this is what you are called to declare. In the face of people are freaking out about elections, you stand up and say, no. Kingship was decided in an empty tomb. We can talk about these temporary kings and what's best for us right now. We're not freaking out about eternity because Jesus is alive and seated at the right hand of God. And we look at our neighbors and we say, you want to have hope in the world? Believe in my king. Believe in this. I don't see it. I don't get it. This is why we have to be okay with the tag freaks, okay? Outlandish crazies. That's where we're headed in our culture. We're headed to folks standing around going, you still believe that? You still believe that? I was talking to someone this week about being a single issue voter. Pro-life is what determines the way I vote. And they go, you still believe that? Who are you? Where did you come from? And then I began telling them about why I believe in pro-life and why I believe all life is sacred and should be protected and why I believe politics is a part of that and why you should vote and those things. And they looked at me and said, you are crazy. And I said, praise the Lord. We've got to be okay with that. We got to be okay with that because that's where we are headed. Now, some of you go, yes, because some of you love preaching against abortion and against homosexuality and all of these cultural issues, and the message you declare stops there. Others of you in here, you are scared to death to say homosexuality is wrong. You're scared to death to say, no, I believe abortion is murder. You're scared of that. Well, get the clue here. Our message is a lot more freaky than that. It's a lot more scandalous than those two things. It's a lot more scandalous than good values, moral traditions, that we're not progressing like everybody else, and we're sort of these old conservatives who don't know what's going on in the culture. It's a lot worse than that. We believe in a virgin birth. That's crazy. There's only been one in human history, and we say it's our hope. That Jesus' mother was a virgin when he was conceived. That's crazy. And we believe that he was 100% man and 100% God. That makes no sense. We believe he was killed on a cross and that he was really, 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 really dead. He was dead in the ground. And he got up and walked out of a tomb 3 days later. 3 days later, he got up and walked out of a tomb. That is nutso. Be okay with being called a freak because it makes no sense to the world around us. They see it as a fairy tale. You see it as reality. You see it as your only hope. And you stand up and you say, it's not just these cultural issues. I have convictions about those things, but I believe in an ark, and I believe in a flood. I believe in a talking donkey. I believe that Jesus is going to come back on a white horse. You do. Because it's in the Bible. We are going to be considered those who are nuts in the culture. And we better be okay with it. Because the gospel is crazy to those who can't see it. And Jesus calls us to uncover it with our message. And he warns here, your best life isn't now. You should have courage because your best life is later. Notice verse 28 as he continues. He says, and do not fear those who kill the body. Now he gets right down to the issue here. Don't fear those who could kill your body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. He's saying, why has he got to talk that way? Why such doom and gloom? The result of our message isn't going to be acceptance and tolerance. And in cultures where it is, we should be fearful. What's going on here? Is it just being taken on from the outside? No, when people really hear what we say, there's going to be opposition. And Jesus says, there are things that men can do to you to make you miserable. He gives a worst case scenario here. And we've seen this for the last few years on YouTube and on the news. ISIS can cut your head off. And they will cut your head off. You can be imprisoned. Like the Iranian pastor who was sentenced for 8 years for having a Bible study in his home that was on the news for so long. You can be fined thousands and millions of dollars for just being a Christian business owner. We've seen this. This is what can happen. We have to remove ourselves from fairy tale Christianity. This is real life stuff if you're going to follow Christ. Men can temporarily make your life miserable, and Jesus says here, they can kill you. But what's his point? They can only kill you. That's all they can do to you is destroy your body, to take your body and torture it and beat it and take the life from it. That's all they can do. They can't touch your soul. Only God can. They can't send you to hell. Only God can. They may send you to prison. They may send you to jail, but they can't send you away for eternity. That's something that's under God's right, God's authority. And he's making an important point here. To his disciples, when you are persecuted, when you face injustice, you're going to act like you don't deserve that. And he's reminding them, no, you deserve hell. And the reality is you get to be a part of this great kingdom, and men can't send you to hell. And he's making another point here that for the Christian, the worst thing men can do to you is the best thing for you. To die is gain. And that's why we charge forward with courage. He says, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And this is where we live as Christians. We see the power and the authority of God. And he has the right, because of our sin, to send us to hell. He has that power. And so we live before him in fear and respect and reverence. And that's the way we live our life. I fear God, who has all power, all authority, all right to do with my life as he pleases, before I fear a man who can only hurt my body, take my physical life away, but can do nothing to my soul. And I think we have to live in this worst case scenario attitude where we go, I may be killed. Probably not going to happen, but I could be killed, but I'm not going to hell. I could be arrested. May not happen, but I'm free for eternity. I could be beaten, but my body will be raised. I could lose my job, but the kingdom is mine. My inheritance is in Christ. I could be poor, but the kingdom is mine. My inheritance is in Christ. I could be rejected, but I've been accepted by God. I could lose friends. I could be considered awkward. I could be considered an outcast, but I have been accepted by God. I will never be banished from God's kingdom. I have a family of God because of my adoption in Christ. I have everything I need, even if I'm ostracized. Even if I miss out on what I want now, my best is yet to come. And we have to tell ourselves in moments where we feel that rejection, where we feel that opposition, where we feel that anxiety, just to sort of step back and go, okay, what's the worst that could happen? What's the worst case scenario here? Well, I could be killed. Probably not going to happen. Could be rejected. Could just be seen as kind of cultish and freakish. If that's it, well, they can't touch my soul. They can't send me to hell. He moves into talking about God's care for us. As we think about the worst case scenario for us, he says, even in those moments, I want you to know, verse 29, God is still caring for you. Notice he says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Notice this, two sparrows for one penny. Sparrows are sold for what we considered trash coins. Find a penny on the ground. Probably find one up here somewhere. And you can buy two sparrows for a penny that you find on the ground. That's the value of these flying rats. That's what I call birds. They're flying rats. None of them are good. They're disgusting. They freak me out. That's why last week there's a bird flying in here, and I said, John, get it out before the sermon starts. I can't, they freak me out, almost like snakes. But these sparrows are worth, two of them are worth for a penny. And he says, and not one of them fall to the ground apart from the Father's care. What's his point there? If sparrows are flying around, these little insignificant birds, they're flying around, God's taking care of them, God doesn't allow one of them to die without his permission. His point is, God's not going to let you die without his permission. You're more valuable than a sparrow, so whatever you go through, whatever you endure, you're more valuable than these birds. Remember that. And he's taking care of them. Even though they're so insignificant, God is taking care of them. Don't you think he's going to take care of you? You can't die unless God permits it. Then he continues. He says, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. And he refers to the knowledge that God has of you. Some of you are saying, it's not hard to number the hair on my head. But the point is, this, God is so intimately acquainted with you. He knows how many hairs on your head that you have. He knows you and he cares about you. And his point here is if he counts the hair on your head, if you are killed, every body part will be accounted for. Every one of them. The day of resurrection, when you are raised out of your casket, every hair on your head will be accounted for and put back in place. Mortician, whatever job the mortician did, your hair will look good on the day of resurrection. Because God knows and he cares. He's intimately concerned with you. And so he says, fear not, you are more valuable than many sparrows. God created you in his image. He created you in his image to know him, to have a relationship with him, to rule and reign over the earth with him. God created you for that purpose. He sent his son, the most valuable being in the universe, the infinite son of God who shed his infinite perfect blood for you. You are more valuable than a sparrow. You are more valuable than anything in the universe. He's taking care of you. He has value for you. Nothing will happen to you that he doesn't allow. It's like one of the great missionaries said, I'm immortal. I'm immortal until God is finished with me. I can't die until God's done doing what he wants to do through me. He knows me. He's in control. He's in control, life or death. This means in the face of opposition, God is still caring for you. Jesus faced opposition. And one of the things God is often doing in the face of difficulty is he's making us like Jesus. He cared infinitely for Jesus. He infinitely loves his son. And in Jesus, he loves you the same. So whatever you face, difficulty, persecution, suffering, he's caring for you the same way he cared for Jesus, who endured difficulty and suffering. And I believe one of the most loving things God can do to make us like Jesus is to wake us up from the dream of this Christian nation that we've lived in for so long. Because it's becoming a nightmare. For so long, we've lived in a culture where Christianity gained us power. It gained us influence, which is not the purpose of Christianity. Christians has always been the minority in every culture but the one that we live in. Genuine Christians. And yet in our culture, the political system has sort of gained us power over time. We are a voter bloc. You can't be elected without us. And that's power. That's political power. And that is being taken away from us. And I'm not telling you who to vote for. I don't do that. But let's consider just for a moment this whole Trump sitcom. Because that's what it is. It's lunacy. Christians think it's okay to vote for this man simply because he's a Republican. Just because he's a Republican. It's the reason for years we have just embraced this sort of political Christianity where the way that we vote is how we flesh out our Christianity. That's not how you flesh out your Christianity. That is a part of it. But that's the sum total for so many's Christianity is the way I vote, who's in office. And so many Christians today are going, what's wrong with voting for a liar, an outright racist, as long as he can beat Hillary? By the way, there's not much difference between the two. I'm not getting all political. I'm just helping you see this. That's because the power of political Christianity has gone to our head. And we can't see straight anymore. We just want to win an election. It has nothing to do about real issues or the person. And here's the reality. Real Christianity is flourishing and it's growing in countries where they have absolute no political power, where they live under a dictator and they don't even get a vote, where they may be arrested for going to church on Sunday. That's real Christianity. And so we don't need to freak out. We take part in the system, but we don't get intoxicated with it because we trust Jesus as Lord. And if God is allowing certain rights to be taken away from us, it doesn't mean he doesn't care about us. No, he loves us and he cares about us and he wants us to make us more like Jesus. And the most loving thing he can do sometimes is grant us the gift of persecution and opposition. Sometimes that's his greatest care for us. If you don't believe that, then look at the brothers and sisters in China meeting in a basement today and say, God must not love you as much as he loves me. Do you see how inconsistent it is? That's why we have to embrace the Christianity that Jesus is talking about here when he says in verse 32, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. This acknowledgement here is a confession. It is to agree. It is to tell the truth about Jesus. It's more than a head nod. Yeah, I believe that. It's more than a check mark on a ballot. It's Jesus is Lord, and he is Lord of my life. He says, if you admit that, I will confess you before the Father who's in heaven. But then he says, if you deny that, and in the face, get the context, in the face of persecution, if you deny that, it's proof that you don't believe I'm Lord. It's proof that you don't believe you're accountable to me. If you're not willing to acknowledge this, but you deny me before men, he says, verse 33, I will deny you before the Father who is in heaven. That's real stuff, right? That gets down to the nitty gritty. You can't just play Christianity at that point. It's who you are. Because you're not going to confess Jesus is Lord in times of persecution if you really don't believe he's Lord. And the Father says, if you can't confess my son as Lord, you will not be confessed as a son of mine on the day of judgment. You'll be confessed, acknowledged as a false son. You will be denied the kingdom. That's where it gets real, folks. Do we want to really follow Jesus? Do we believe that there's no area of our life where Jesus hasn't said, mine? You see, I grew up in a Baptist church and we often watch these, you know, you have the youth night and you watch the scary movies from the 70s and 80s, the first Left Behind series, The Rapture, you know, and you watch those movies and you don't want to be left behind, and you see these days of persecution that are coming to our country. One of the things that always fascinated me about those movies is, why do they use swords and guillotines? In the 70s, 80s, and 90s, we're using swords and guillotines. There's things called guns. Why don't people ever use guns to persecute Christians in these movies? But I remember as a youth going, yeah, on that day, I'll stick my head in the guillotine in front of the White House. It makes no sense, but I'll go to prison for Jesus. But what Jesus is getting here is, if you're not willing to follow me through difficult days, on your last day, that's not going to happen. If you're not declaring me Lord of your life, this confession is an ongoing thing. You confess Jesus as Lord with your life, so you're in the face of persecution, it makes perfect sense to say Jesus is Lord, because that's who he is. He's Lord of your life. It's natural. It's what you do. So I wonder, who is Lord of your life? What would your coworkers say? Do they hear you talk about Jesus? Do you believe he's Lord of the conversation at work? What would your family say? Who would your family say is Lord of their family? What is most important to your family? Is it Jesus? Is it some hobby? Is it some recreation? Is it them? And they say, no, I'm Lord of this home. Or is it Jesus? He says, confess me before men, and then on the day of judgment, I will confess you before the Father in heaven. Who are you living courageously for? Where does that courage come from? It comes from remembering this. Here's the thing I often have to remind myself in days of difficulty and suffering. Things aren't going my way. I'll say it to myself. I'll say, God, the most happy, satisfied, loved being in the universe is your Son, Jesus Christ. And he died on a bloody cross. The suffering that I'm facing is not lack of love or care for me. No, you love Jesus more than you love anyone, and he had to endure. Jesus says, don't fear them because they may destroy your body. Guess what? His body was destroyed. He says, rather fear hell. The hell you are to fear, Jesus endured for your sins. He was confessed by the Father to be his Son as he raised him from the dead. As he died on the cross, he confesses himself to be a sinner, and he confesses you to be a son on the cross as he suffers for your sin. He endured that for me. Difficulty, opposition, suffering. It's hard with tears in our eyes at times. We still say, yeah, but Jesus was the most valuable, loved, satisfied being in the universe who has more joy than I could ever imagine. And that was his road to glory. Sometimes we just have to look at ourselves and go, oh, it's going to hurt. Brace yourself. And what Jesus would say is, yeah, brace yourself, but I'm right there with you. Actually, I've already been there for you.